Our Father in Heaven, it is with joy, gratitude and gladness that we come together in your presence as your children. We thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come together in this way because in the depth of your love, you sent your only begotten Son to this world to die for our sins. Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are thankful that the death of the Lord Jesus was not the end of the story, but that he rose again from the dead, ascended on high, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, that he is now the head of his body, the church. Father, we ask that you will help us to grow in our appreciation of what took place at the cross, the significance of the cross for our personal lives and in relation to the fulfillment of your purposes. Grant that there may be increasing insight into the truth, that these will not just be concepts and ideas that we are considering, but that it may help us in our response to you, that it may help us in our appreciation of you and how we can cooperate in what you are seeking to do in our lives and the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we pray that as we spend this time together, you may be pleased to be in our midst, that you will have the freedom to speak to us and to change our lives, our perspective. And we ask that even now as we ponder over the truths revealed in the scriptures, there may be the renewal of our minds. And so, Father, we entrust this time to your hands. We pray that you will protect us, that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication or the reception of the truth. For we ask and pray all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 178th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 61st message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, considering now the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The first part of the message for today will be on 3B, the New Covenant, Oblique Testament. And the second part, 3B, point number 10, baptized into the body of Christ, members of one another, church life, and the fulfillment of God's purposes. 3B, the New Covenant, Oblique Testament, the first part, and second part of the message, 3B, point number 10, baptized into the body of Christ, members of one another, church life, and the fulfillment of God's purposes. We have been reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen how the death of the Lord Jesus and the surrounding circumstances can speak to us very powerfully, that appearance can be very different from reality. We have been pondering on this aspect of appearance, a major aspect of the appearance in relation to the cross and the surrounding circumstances, that it tends to give the appearance of a pathetic picture of defeat and failure, weakness and helplessness. The Lord Jesus, like a lamb led to the slaughter, dying a shameful death, a vanquished victim, forsaken even by God. But in reality, it is the most beautiful picture of glorious triumph and accomplishment, the supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life, of steadfastness and unwavering perseverance in the path of truth, obedience to the will of God the Father, and love for fallen mankind. He was not a weak and helpless, vanquished victim. To help us see and appreciate more clearly and deeply the quality of life and the manifestation of strength, meekness, dignity, steadfastness and perseverance of the Lord Jesus in relation to his death, and also the nature of his triumph in relation to the cross, we have sought to try to understand and to reflect on 3 points. The first point, it was voluntary in the path of truth and obedience to God the Father. The second point, the nature, various aspects, intensity of the agony and suffering. And the third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind in the fulfillment of God's purposes. We've covered the first 2 points and we are in the midst of the third point. The third point will take some time, as this is a very major area, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness, is actually the manifestation of the power of God and the wisdom of God. So under the third point in 3a, we have seen how a major aspect of the significance of the cross is that it has resolved the problem of man's relationship with God by opening up the way for us, that we can be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven, so that we need no longer be under the wrath of God and the condemnation of death. That is now feasible for fallen sinful men to draw near to the holy God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the 3b, we have been considering how through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, together with repentance and faith in him, believers have entered into a new covenant with God through the blood of Christ. And under 3b, we have been considering what God has opened up for us and provided for us under the new covenant. And the last message, before then, I'll just briefly go through. What God has provided for us under the new covenant in the blood of Christ, that we have now attained to the very important status as children of God. We are also born again, born of the Spirit, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are partakers of the divine nature. We have eternal life, the life of God, and we have infinite potential for moral and spiritual development. It's feasible for us to attain to life in all its fullness. We are citizens of heaven and we have a place in God's kingdom. That is point number 8. And the last message, we considered point number 9, in Christ. At the end of the last message, I've considered together with you also the meaning of in Christ and the significance of what Christ has accomplished at the cross with an analogy to illustrate this area of truth, the analogy of the caring and rich man and the bequeathing of his bountiful provisions for his children. Today I want to carry on with our consideration of 3b, the new covenant. To help us appreciate the significance of what we have been considering under 3b, what God has opened up for us under the new covenant in Christ's blood, I now want to carry on by asking the question. The question is this: do you know why the New Testament is known as the New Testament? That is, the scriptures that we have from Matthew to Revelation. Have you ever wondered why it is called the New Testament? In your reading of the scriptures, have you ever come across the term the New Testament, or the term New Testament, or even the term Testament? If you go through the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which I think most of us are using it, you will not come across the term Testament. Why then call the Old Testament the Old Testament and the New Testament the New Testament? The New Testament is actually a reference to the New Covenant. The word translated covenant in the New American Standard Bible, and you'll find this term used in various parts of the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The word translated covenant in the New American Standard Bible is the word diatheke, and this word can also be translated testament or will. The meaning of testament is will, and the one who makes the will is the testator. Some of you may be familiar with these terms. So if a person dies without making a will, then we say it's an issue of intestate. He has died intestate. The word diatheke in the Greek, it has these two shades of meaning. One shade of meaning is testament or will. The other is covenant. Covenant is a solemn agreement entered into. But as I've mentioned, the covenant can be between man, but when it is between God and man, it's not quite the same, because God is the one who lays down the terms and the conditions, and we cannot bargain with God. So this word diatheke has been translated in the New American Standard Bible as covenant and never as testament. But if you look at the Authorized Version or the King James Version, you will notice that this word diatheke is often translated as testament or will. And so in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 25, which we have looked at, likewise, Matthew 26 verse 28, Mark 14 24, all these are verses we've looked at, and also in Luke 22 verse 20. It has been translated as testament in the Authorized Version. That is, what we've been considering, the new covenant in my blood is translated in the AV as the new testament in my blood. The New Testament in my blood. Another verse that is helpful and interesting for us to look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 14, Paul contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. In verse 14, he wrote, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ." Until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant. This is translated in the Authorized Version as at the reading of the Old Testament. So this is in contrast with verse 6, "who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." So Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant with the Old Covenant, and in New American Standard Version, at the reading of the Old Covenant, this is translated in the King James Version as at the reading of the Old Testament. As far as I can understand, the New American Standard translation of this word as covenant is generally more appropriate, because it's a continuation of the Old Testament idea of covenant between God and man. If you read through the scriptures, you'll find that God made several covenants with various individuals, and also with their descendants, and finally with Israel. With Noah, with Abraham, with Israel at Sinai, and also it was renewed on the plains of Moab. We'll just quickly look at these references. In fact, this is quite a big subject and an important subject, the subject of covenant. But today I will not go into details, but just refer to you these covenants. Covenant with Noah, Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. To Noah, God said, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So God made a covenant with Noah and the descendants of Noah. You can read the details for yourself. This was after the flood. God made a covenant with Noah and his descendants. And then in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we see the mention of God making a covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Later, Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land,'" and so on. You can read that for yourself. And then we see God making a covenant with Israel at Sinai or Horeb, Mount Sinai. That is where the Ten Commandments were given to Israel through Moses. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the world is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice in the first verse, it's mentioned how the sons of Israel had gone out of Egypt and they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So this was at Sinai when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. Verse 11 mentions how the Lord came down Mount Sinai. Verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire." So this was in the context of Mount Sinai. And verse chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Okay, look at chapter 24 of Exodus and verse 8. I mention again of this covenant between God and Israel. "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" The blood of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. This was at Sinai, Mount Sinai, and we find this renewed on the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. The covenant he made with them at Horeb is a reference to the covenant which we saw just now at Mount Sinai. And here was a renewal of this covenant between God and the nation of Israel. But this was in the plain of, in the land of Moab. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that basically the nation of Israel failed to live up to their part of the covenant. They failed the Lord. And the Lord spoke through the prophets about a new covenant and about how he will write his laws upon their hearts. And we read in the passage just now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 14, Paul contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant is a reference to God's covenant with the nation of Israel, which I've just read to you from the scriptures at Sinai and at and on the plains of Moab, in contrast to that, the new covenant. So as I see it in these various contexts, the NASB translation of this word as covenant is generally more appropriate than the word testament. So the New Testament that we have, or we now call it the New Testament, the scriptures from Matthew to Revelation, by the way, the, what we call this set of books, the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, this is not a scriptural, this is not how the scriptures consider itself, that this number of books are known as the New Testament. This is a term that men have given to these books. And likely, this term, the New Testament, is given because in the past, the King James Version is an older version compared to the New American Standard Bible, and it was generally acceptable to people. It was one of the most widely read translation for many, many years. But if we follow this line of reasoning, the New Testament, which is what we now call these books, can actually be called the New Covenant. And the Old Testament can be called the Old Covenant. Notice Paul mentioning about the reading of the Old Covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 14. And in fact, as I see, this would be actually more appropriate. The New Testament, more appropriately called the New Covenant, and the Old Testament, more appropriately, the Old Covenant. More appropriate in communicating the meaning. However, I'm not suggesting that from here onwards, we should call the New Testament the New Covenant and the Old Testament the Old Covenant, because Christians are already so used to these expressions, the New Testament and the Old Testament, that it can create confusion. In other words, it is too late in the day to change it. But there's a reason why I'm considering these things with you. As I go on, it will become clearer. So as I mentioned, this word, diatheke, translated covenant, can also be translated testament or will, is because this word actually has these two different shades of meaning. And in some contexts, in the scriptures, where this word appears, it actually incorporates both concepts of covenant as well as testament or will. And in particular, when it is used to refer to the new covenant. Not always the case, but from time to time, when this word appears, it actually incorporates both concepts of covenant as well as testament or will. Let us look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 26. Hebrews chapter 9, reading from verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You notice the word covenant appears again and again, several times in this passage. In all the occurrences of the word translated covenant in the New American Standard Bible in this passage, the Authorized Version translates it as testament. If you look at what is recorded here, you'll notice that in both the first, in verse 15, it is mentioned here as the first covenant, but this we can also term it as the old covenant, as Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Here it is referred to as the first covenant. Actually, it is not really the first covenant between God and man. As you've seen, there was also the earlier covenant with Noah and so on. But we can view it from the angle, the first covenant, from this angle of the whole of the scriptures, basically two main covenants: the old covenant and the new. That is why the scriptures, Paul talks about the old covenant, and he assumes that the readers understands what he's talking about, because there's one major covenant in the Old Testament between God and Israel, and the coming of Christ, the new covenant in Christ's blood. So there are two main covenants. So in both the first or the old covenant, as well as the new covenant or New Testament, we'll find that God lays down the terms, the promises, as well as the conditions. So there's this idea of the covenant. This is true of both the old covenant as well as the new. God lays down the terms, the promises, and the conditions to Israel, and then the new covenant with the death of Christ. But not only that, we find that both also hinge on the shedding of blood or death. And if we study further, you'll find that quite clearly in the New Testament, the blood, the death, is referring to the death of Christ. You see this in this passage, I'll refer to you afterwards. But not only that, although the Old Testament it talks about the shedding of the blood of calves and goats, it is also quite clear that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it also hinges on the death of Christ, because the blood of calves and goats cannot take away our sins. It's a pointing to, it's a representation of the death of Christ. This is quite clear. The writer of the Hebrews takes pains to explain this to us in this passage and in various other portions in Hebrews. We'll look at this afterwards. But I just want to highlight first that both the old as well as the new covenant has both of these aspects of the covenant as well as the idea of testament or will. And for man to benefit from the covenant or the testament, he must respond to God's terms in the covenant or testament. For the usage of the term covenant, which can also be translated as testament, that is this idea of testament or will, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Now, if you just strictly look at a covenant, it doesn't really require the death of the one who made it. And if you read through the scriptures in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are many covenants made, including covenants between men and men. For example, the covenant between David and Jonathan. It's a covenant of friendship. But it didn't require the death of either of them. So the idea of covenant in itself doesn't require the idea of the one who made it dying. But this is not the case with testament, will. For a will to come into effect, the one who made it, the testator, must die. So verse 16 and 17 is quite clear here that there's this idea of the testator and the will, a testament. There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant or testament or will is valid only when men are dead, but it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So there's this idea of the testament or will. So this covenant here that the writer of the Hebrew is talking about, it hinges on the shedding of blood. Old Testament or Old Covenant is the blood of goats and bulls. Verse 13. And then it contrasts how much more with the blood of Christ. This under the new covenant. It is the blood of Christ. And verse 17, after mentioning how for the covenant or testament be valid, then the one who made it cannot be alive, it went on to say, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. So you see here the flow of thought is that there needs to be this shedding of blood. And this is linked to verses 16 and 17. Death, linked to the issue of the validity of the covenant, that the one who made it must die. But in the Old Testament, it was the death of calves and goats. But is it so that the blood of calves and goats can really substitute for and make valid this covenant? No. This is only a representation, a pointing to the death of Christ. But in the Old Testament, in the law, the writer to the Hebrews went on to explain that the Old Testament, during the period of the Old Covenant, already it was made quite clear that for men to be forgiven of their sins, there needs to be this shedding of blood, verse 22. According to the law, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He went on to argue that the copies of the things in the heavens are cleansed with these, the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That is, the realities need to be cleansed by better sacrifices. These are only representations. And that comes about through Christ, verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he offered up himself, with the last part of verse 24. He need not do it again and again, but just once, verse 26. Otherwise, you have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, the fulfillment of the type in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his blood, his death on the cross. So we see here in this passage that this idea of the covenant, it is all translated from the same word, is translated as covenant in the New American Standard Bible, but we find that there are these two aspects of the meaning in this word, this covenant, new covenant as well as the old covenant. It has both aspects of the covenant between God and the people of Israel, and now between God and all those who have repented, trusted in the Lord, who have become God's children. There's this idea of the covenant where God lays down the terms, the promises, the conditions, and at the same time, there's the requirement of the death of Christ. And for men to benefit from this covenant or testament, we must respond to God's terms in the covenant or testament. So in relation to the New Testament or the New Covenant, Christ has already died for our sins and he has opened the way for us to benefit from all that God has provided for us under the New Covenant or Testament. And God is now calling us into his kingdom. He's drawing us and we need to respond in repentance and faith. And as we do so, we are born of the Spirit and we can now enter into and benefit from all that God has provided for his children under the New Covenant or Testament. And that's what we've been considering under 3b. the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind in the fulfillment of God's purposes is so central and so far-reaching that the scriptures from Matthew to Revelation is appropriately known as the New Testament or the New Covenant. The New Testament or the New Covenant in Christ's blood. This may help us to appreciate when we say we are reading the New Testament or the New Covenant, the scriptures. Because if we ponder over it, we'll see that from Matthew to Revelation, what is at the very heart of what the scriptures from Matthew to Revelation is trying to communicate to us. You'll find that Christ himself is the heart and substance of the New Testament, which is basically the gospel or good news of what we can have and can find in him because of his death for us. It hinges on his death, it springs forth from his death, but as we've seen, his death is closely followed up, linked to his resurrection, ascension, exaltation, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the scriptures helps us to understand how we can respond to this good news of his death for us and the implications, how we are to live out our lives, and how to attain to all that God intends for us in him, which is basically what God has provided for us and intends for us in this new covenant. So this is what the scriptures from Matthew to Revelation is basically all about. And also, the way Paul puts it is how we are to walk in him. Not only receiving him, having received him, we are now to walk in him. Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. Paul talks about how having received him, we are now to walk in him. And the scriptures, Matthew to Revelation, is basically trying to help us understand these things. How we are to walk in him and how we are to live in him and how he is our life. Colossians chapter 3 verse 4. He is our life. This helps us to appreciate why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The death of Christ, the Lord Jesus, and the implications. Basically, these are the heart of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. The scriptures from Matthew to Revelation. And the Lord willing, we'll continue to consider the major aspects of these things. And the analogy of the rich man and his will with a proviso is deliberate to incorporate various aspects and features of the new covenant as well as the idea of testament or will. So the rich man lays down the terms in the will and how the beneficiaries can benefit. And notice the will becomes operative only on the death of the testator, the rich man. I didn't point this out to you when I was considering the analogy, the previous message, because I hadn't come to this point of the testament part in the new covenant. But this analogy of the rich man and his will is deliberate to incorporate this part, because the new covenant has this feature, this dimension of testament, will, death, and we can see in one sense how Christ bequeathed to us. And it came into operation through his death. But take note that not only is the role of Christ crucial in the new covenant, you notice there are multiple roles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Multiple roles. He is the testator, because his death is required, as we see in the will, the testament, the testator must die. So he is the testator. The other is, his death is crucial. We've seen this in Hebrews chapter 9 just now, verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant or testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, or testament is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. And then the writer of the Hebrews went on to talk about the blood of Christ that was shed for us. So the sacrifice, verse 26, the sacrifice of himself. Christ the testator, his death is crucial, but the Lord Jesus is also the mediator of this new covenant. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So it's interesting and it's helpful for us to take note. So let us realize that God is trying to communicate to us a body of truth and reality. But these various terms are only meant to help us. Ultimately, we must get at the reality. And if we are not careful, sometimes we look at some of these terms from only one angle, and then we may miss out the others. That is why I want to emphasize that there are multiple roles of the Lord Jesus Christ in this new covenant. He is the testator, whose death is crucial, but at the same time, he is also the mediator of this new covenant in his blood. But not only that, he is also the substance of what we have, or what we can have, and what we can find in the new covenant. What God provides for us in the new covenant. You see, in the analogy that I gave to you, as I mentioned, it has its limitations. In the analogy, the rich man, he would then represent Christ because Christ had to die. But then, what the new man provides, the bountiful provisions, that cannot be the testator himself. He has died, but he provides the bountiful provisions. But in reality, in the analogy of the rich man who bequeathed his bountiful provisions or possessions to his children, the rich man, the testator, you can say, he represents Christ. And he had to die first before the beneficiaries can benefit from his possessions. But the testator, the rich man, is distinct from his possessions. That's where I did mention, when I mentioned this analogy as an illustration to recognize the limitations, because Christ himself is also the substance of what is bequeathed to the beneficiaries. What we can benefit under and in the new covenant, at the heart of it, the substance of it, is actually Christ himself. He is the substance of what we can benefit, of what we can have, and what we can find in the new covenant. What God provides for us in the new covenant is basically what we can have and what we can find in Christ. What we can have and what we can find in Christ. And that's where we see, very important, not only the death of Christ, but the reason Christ is critical. Not what we can have and what we can find in the dead Christ, but rather what we can have and what we can find in the risen Christ. Because Christ not only died, he rose again. So the risen Christ, and what we are, and what we can find, and what we can have, and what we can attain to in the risen Christ, is at the very heart of what God has provided for us and what God intends for us in the new covenant. So the Lord Jesus Christ is also the substance of what we can benefit from in the New Testament, in the new covenant. And not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the means by which we fulfill our part. He's also the means by which we fulfill our part. You see, in the covenant, as I mentioned, there are two parts. God laying down the conditions, the terms, God providing. But there's also our part in the covenant. But it's not just we ourselves trying to fulfill our part in the new covenant, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself is also at the very heart of the means by which we fulfill our part. How do we fulfill our part? Through repentance and faith. We have to learn to walk in him, to abide in him, and He in us. How do we fulfill our part? It's not on our own. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How we are to fulfill our part and how we are to attain to what God intends for us? Paul mentions how he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The new life of Christ. Christ in us. The means by which we fulfill our part. Why God spoke through Isaiah that the coming Messiah, Christ, is our covenant. We've seen this in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 6 and Isaiah 49 verse 8. The coming Messiah is to be our covenant. As I said, this is a rather strange, unusual way of to say that a person is a covenant. But the Messiah, the coming Messiah, Christ, is our covenant, God's covenant for us. This also helps us to appreciate why Paul in Colossians chapter 2 verse 2 tells us that Christ is the mystery. Colossians chapter 2 verse 2. Paul talks about a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. The mystery is basically the revelation of God's plans and purposes for man, including how it is to be attained, the fulfillment of God's purposes. If we study this term of God's mystery in the New Testament, and at the very heart of it, God's plans and purposes is to be fulfilled in Christ and through Christ. So much so that Paul can equate the mystery with Christ and Christ with the mystery. And I want to carry on with the second part of today's message. Although it's the second part, it is not a new thing. It is still a continuation of our consideration of the New Covenant or New Testament in Christ's blood. We have seen in the previous messages that the cross involved indescribable pain and agony that the Lord had to go through. Yet the Lord Jesus was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame. We've asked the question, why? And in answering this question, we've noted the significance of what was accomplished at the cross. Another way of appreciating this is to look at what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in answer to this question of why the Lord Jesus was willing to endure the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 2 tells us, it was for the joy set before him that the Lord Jesus endured the cross. It was something very, very terrible. Very, very terribly agonizing, painful. Almost unbearable. But the Lord Jesus endured it. Why? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 2 tells us, it was for the joy set before him that the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. We may ask ourselves, what is this joy? What is this joy set before him? The joy set before him is likely to include what we have been considering in relation to the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. What God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. The next point, which is an important area of truth that we'll be considering now, will help us further appreciate the realities in these directions and this joy that was set before the Lord Jesus. And also, it can help us to understand how we can fulfill our part in realizing the joy set before him. The Lord Jesus was looking forward. What was he looking forward? This joy set before him. there are certain things extremely beautiful, important, related to the fulfillment of God's purposes. We will now consider 3B, point number 10. It is part of the new covenant. Baptized into the body of Christ, members of one another, church life, and the fulfillment of God's purposes. These are all very major issues. I cannot go into a lot of details at this point of time, but I just want to highlight some aspects so that we can bring together in our seeking to appreciate the cross and the implications of the cross. 3B, point number 10, baptized into the body of Christ, members of one another, church life, and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Each and every believer on conversion, born of the Spirit, is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. This is a spiritual reality. It is a fact. There's no other condition. Once you're a believer, you're converted, you're born of the Spirit, you are automatically baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And this is an important part of God's plan and God's provision for His children under the new covenant. And we should prayerfully seek to appreciate, to look to God for insight into what this means. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice here, all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body. Both aspects, many, but yet at the same time, one. How does this come about? Verse 13 says, for. It came about in this way. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all. Notice the words, we were all. And this is done by the Spirit of God, not by us. We don't have to do anything as far as this is concerned when we are converted. Our part is repentance and faith. And once you're converted, we are born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does this. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. We were all. We were all communicates to us a few things. One is that we were. It has already taken place. And we were all communicates to us that this is true of all believers. Regardless of spiritual maturity, you don't have to wait until you are mature. Regardless of ethnic background, whether you are Jew or Greek, or sex, male or female, or social status, whether you are slave or free, or any other factor, it's regardless of all these things. It takes place on conversion. And we must appreciate this point, that we are all part of the one body. If you are not careful, we may just read through these and become just familiar without appreciating the significance of what this means and the implications for our lives. We are all part of the one body. It is not literal in the physical, material sense. We are not all joined together physically. We are still many. This is not literal in the physical, material sense. Neither is it merely a figurative expression. It is a spiritual reality. We are spiritually joined not only to Christ, but also to one another. It's a reality we are joined to Christ. It is also a reality that we have been joined to one another. We are members of one another. We are spiritually part of one another. And together we form the body of Christ. Romans chapter 4, chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 makes this very clear. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Sometimes when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, we may think, oh, Paul is just giving an analogy of how we are members of Christ's body, and just like the body having various parts, so we have different roles and functions. It's just an analogy. But let us realize that it is a spiritual reality that we are joined together to form the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We are individually members one of another. We are spiritually joined to one another. And though we are many, we are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We are many, but we do not have the same function. There are different gifts, there are different roles, different functions, and together we form the body of Christ. Appreciation of this spiritual reality can help us towards a fresh insight into the meaning and intentions of God for His people. The meaning of unity amongst believers. The basis of this unity, its significance. What it means to care for one another. We know we ought to care for another. We are exhorted to care for another. The meaning of how our lives affect one another. If we appreciate in a fresh way, in a deeper way, that we are integrally bound to one another spiritually. In one sense, we can say that we are not complete in ourselves. It's not just between the individual and God. There's a need for one another, and we are interdependent. Each part of the body cannot be complete in itself and by itself. In one sense, we are not complete in ourselves as an individual, between the individual and God. And in a very vital way, our lives, including the quality of our lives and how we are faring, we affect one another spiritually, because spiritually we are bound to one another. We are spiritually part of one another. Let us look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 from verses 14 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 14 to 27. Notice that verse 14 flows forth from verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And then Paul went on to explain the implications of this spiritual fact, that we have been baptized by the Spirit of God into one body. What does this mean? What are the implications? Paul went on to explain. I'll go through this very quickly and highlight a few things. And prayerfully, as we look to the Lord, let's look to Him that He may grant us fresh insight as to what this means. Baptized by the Spirit into one body, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Although there's one body, but there are many members. It's not just one and that's all. There are many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. That is, you cannot deny it away. Even if we say we are not a part of the body, we are still. It is a spiritual fact. Whether you recognize it or not, you are a part of the body. Likewise, the ear should say, I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Here is communicating to us that it is important we recognize that the body forms different parts, and different parts have different functions, and we are not complete in ourselves. And we cannot all be the same. The body cannot just consist of an eye. And also it cannot be all the members of the body, all are the eye. It cannot be. Not only there are different parts, but the different parts are different, and they all form, and they are all important. Together they form the body. But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. He has created us, each one of us, differently, with distinct features, and also the gifts that He has given to us. But this is according to God's own wisdom. And He placed each one of us, and He gives us different roles according to His perfect wisdom. If they are all one member, where would the body be? It cannot be just one. There must be many. But now there are many members, but one body. Paul continues to want to highlight to us to bear mind both. Many, but one. One, yet many. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. This is the part I was saying just now, that we need one another. We are not complete by ourselves and between us and God. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need one another to be wholesome and complete if we are to fit in properly into God's plan and purposes, and how God desires us to grow and to function. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honourable, on these we bestow more abundant honour, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Paul warns us not to look down on others or to deem certain ones as not important. All are important, and we need to respect and give due respect to one another, and recognize that all members of the body are important to God, and all members of the body are important in order that the body can function well. Verse 25, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We must be very careful in this issue of unity. We are in the body of Christ. There's only one body, so we should be united. But it is possible for us, in our attitudes and ways and conduct, to live contrary to this oneness in the body and divide the body. But Paul is here trying to communicate to us, it is a very serious matter if we are to cause divisions in the body. And we should learn to care for one another, because we are vitally linked to one another. And not only that, Paul went on to say how our lives affect one another spiritually. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Whether we like it or we do not like it, whether we acknowledge it or we deny it, the members of the body, what happens to one member affects the rest, because we are vitally, spiritually bound with one another, joined to one another, so that if one member suffers, the other members are affected. We should not be competing with one another. If anyone does well, the others should rejoice. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are part of one another. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Let us take note that what we have been considering is an important area of truth and spiritual reality in the path of the realization and fulfillment of God's purposes. The Spirit of God baptizing us into the body of Christ is deliberate. Is a deliberate part of God's plan, and it is an important part in order to realize the fulfillment of God's purposes. I elaborate. Because God is not only calling and reconciling individuals to Himself. God is desirous of individuals having deep relationship and fellowship with Him, that is true, but not only that. He is also calling each one of us into the body of Christ so that we can have deep fellowship with one another, so that we may appreciate in a deeper way what it means to encourage and to build up one another, how to cooperate with one another as members of the body of Christ, just as the members of the physical body, how they need one another and how they need to cooperate and work out well. Deep fellowship with one another, encouraging, building up one another, and all this within the framework of truth and God's revelation, as we all must learn to submit to Christ, the head of the body. Christ, the head of the body, and we must all submit to Him. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So as we submit to the head, that is where we find our true unity. I'll elaborate a bit on this soon. But just complete the wider picture first. God's intentions and how this fits in into the fulfillment of God's purposes. And in so doing, God desires that increasingly we experience and work out God's intentions for church life. Why church life is such a very vital part of God's plan and purposes. And the growth, the development, the blossoming of church life has tremendous potential for spiritual life, power and beauty, and manifesting the wisdom of God. And church life has tremendous potential in contributing significantly to the advancement of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Let us now look at some verses in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Verse 13 mentions about how all of us are to attain to a mature man, as the apostles, prophets, and teachers equip the saints. There is the individual growth and development to maturity, but all this in the context of the body. Verse 12, the building of the body of Christ. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth for the body of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice here, speaking the truth in love, this can also be translated as be truthful in a way that manifests love. Not just in speech, but in all ways, as I said, in the framework of truth. Be truthful in going speaking the truth in a way that manifests love, in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Well, over the years, over the centuries, believers have always been talking about the issue of unity, and today it is still a very, very major issue. Unity. Concern for unity and many different ways, attempts to have unity. But what is true unity? Is it just by various groups coming together under one big umbrella? What is true unity? This passage helps us understand this. True unity comes about when members of the body of Christ, when believers, recognize the headship of Christ and learn to submit to this head within the framework of truth. When we are properly submitted to the head, we will attain true unity. but all kinds of ideas and attempts on the part of men, which is not in true submission to the headship of Christ, will lead to false unity, will lead to various complications. You may have apparent unity, but you will not have true unity. The basis of true unity is submission to the head, and also the growth. The growth is grow up in all aspects into Him. It is in the context of our union with Christ, more and more appreciating, understanding of what it means to be united to Christ, submitted to Him, abiding in Him and He in us. In that context, the body is built up as well as at the same time in true unity and functioning as we ought, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. As we are all properly joined to the head, submitted to the head, Christ, and His instructions, His revelation through the scriptures, as we are properly submitted to the Lord in this way, it leads to the proper working of each individual part, and this causes not only true unity, but also the growth of the body being built up in love. And this has very much to do with the issue of healthy church life and body life. Healthy church life, body life, must be properly submitted to the head and the various individual members of the body functioning well, working well. Each one of us attaining unto maturity, the full development and potential of each one. Helping one another, encouraging one another, building up one another, working up together, submitted to Christ, the head of the body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22-23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ, the head of the church. So we are to submit to Him who is the head. But the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We know the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ. But in this passage, He tells us that the church is His body, and Christ the head of the church, and the church is His body, the fullness of Him. With the death, the resurrection of Christ, God's intentions, in one sense, you can say that Christ is in one sense no longer complete in Himself. Of course, in the ultimate sense, we know that Christ is perfect and complete in Himself. But in another sense, in one sense, He is not complete without His body, in one sense. God's intentions is not no longer just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He just carries on. This is something very, very deep and tremendous. In God's plans and purposes, He wants men, and not just individuals, the church, the body of Christ, to have such an important part in His plans and purposes that Paul describes it as the fullness of Him. So if the church, the body of Christ, is in a terrible state, we are not growing well, we are not functioning well, then the fullness of Him, the fullness of Christ, is affected, because we are part of Him. We are now His body. We are now joined to Him. We are now a part of Him. We are no longer separate from Him. So whatever happens to us is us. No. Our state now bears a relationship with God's plans and purposes, that we are now joined to Christ, we are now part of Him, and so our state does reflect on the Lord. There are other portions of scriptures which, the Lord willing, if you have sufficient time, we'll be looking at it, that communicates this to us afterwards. Briefly, let us look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8-11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, Paul talks about the grace given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which has to do with the fulfillment of God's purposes hidden in God in times past, verse 10, but now it has been revealed, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mystery has to do with God's eternal plan and purposes. Paul says his preaching, his ministry, is to bring to light what is the administration of this mystery, God's plan and purposes. And it has to do with, is closely bound up with, and it leads to the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church. And it says through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is a pointing in a direction of the church. If it's functioning well, its tremendous potential for spiritual life and power and beauty, and in that context, manifesting the wisdom of God. What the church can attain to and what the church can do. And not just in our appearance, in reality and in the spiritual realm, made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. These are deep things. We need to look to the Lord for growing insight, understanding, and cooperating with the Lord that this may come about. And this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very heart of the fulfillment of this eternal purpose of God. This also tells us that all these things that we are talking about, church life, the life of the body, submitted to Christ, all this has to do with and is part of the fulfillment of God's purposes through Christ. Christ crucified and the risen Christ. Let us take note that it is important for us to have a balanced, wholesome understanding and approach in relation to both aspects, the personal and the corporate. It's important. Sometimes there's overemphasis on one and a neglect of the other. But to be wholesome and balanced, we need to bear in mind both. A, personal. We must pay attention to personal growth, personal relationship with God, personal service, personal responsibility and accountability. There is this personal aspect. But we need also to bear in mind the other aspect, B, corporate. Church growth, church life, body life, corporate responsibility, corporate accountability. If you reflect on the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, addressing the seven churches in Revelation, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus, on the one hand, addressed the churches corporately, but he also addressed the issue of the personal responsibility and accountability. And this comes through in various verses and passages, but we'll just look at one example. Revelation chapter 3, when he addressed the church in Sardis. He first addressed the church in Sardis, this corporate. Verse 2, and he says that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So he addressed them corporately. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. All this is corporate. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. So this is addressing to them corporately. Then there is the individual aspect. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Although God looks at us corporately, he also bears in mind the individual. There are also these individuals who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's the individual part. And very critical, verse 5, he who overcomes. This individual. We can overcome as a group, but there's also the individual. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name, individual, in the book of life, and so on. And you'll find that this again and again comes through in the way the Lord Jesus addressed the seven churches, addressing them corporately, but also he who overcomes. But not only that, verse 8, he who has an ear, let him hear, individual. There's the individual responsibility, individual accountability, but there's also the corporate aspects. And from verse 7, addressing the church in Philadelphia, again, addressing them corporately and how they've kept his word, little power and so on, not denying his name. And how God says, the Lord Jesus says, because, verse 10, you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Addressing them together. Then again, there will be the corporate, the individual aspect of he who overcomes. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God, and so on. Both are real, important, and relevant. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. We are many and we are one. We need to bear in mind we are one, but at the same time, we are also many. Both are real, both are important, both are relevant. Believers should not view their spiritual lives as just between the individual and God. We must recognize the spiritual reality of the body. That is, we must not become individualistic in an unhealthy sense, and as a result, neglect consciousness of the fact that we are members of one another. Neglecting the reality of the life of the body, the meaning of caring for one another and moving forward and serving together. There is such a reality of the body. How our lives are integrally bound to one another. How our lives affect one another. And the health of the body affected by the health of the different ones. At the same time, we need to pay attention to personal growth, responsibility, and accountability. It is an error. Sometimes we can have a false sense of complacency when we think of the body. If others build the house, since I'm a part of the house, I'll be all right. If the house is built up, I'm a part of the house. If the house is built up, then I'm also built up. Or if I am in a context where it is quite healthy, so I will be all right. No. Not only is it wrong for us just to leave the building of the house to others, the house may be built up, but yet we may not be built up, although we are a part of the house. We are part of the household of God. We are part of the body. But the body may be built up, and yet our lives can degenerate. And as a body, the Lord may commend the body, the congregation. He may commend a congregation, but the individual's members may be rebuked. So the personal responsibility, accountability, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes, we all appear before the judgment seat of God, and there's also a corporate aspect in which God will view and treat us. But there will be the each one being recompensed for his deeds in the body, each one, the personal accountability, responsibility, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Both aspects are real, important, and relevant, and they bear a relationship, and both are important to the Lord. They bear a relationship. If we are growing well, we will contribute, and we can contribute to the health of the body. If we degenerate, it also affects the body. Likewise, the other way around. If church life is healthy, it will have a bearing on the health of the individual. and how the individual grows. Whether the life of the body is healthy or unhealthy will also affect the individual members. So the health of the individual, the health of the body, it bears a relationship. Being members of Christ's body also communicates to us how much we are a part of Christ. I've mentioned just now about being members of one another, being members of the one body, our oneness in Christ, and how we affect one another. But now I want to go into another aspect. When we are baptized into the body of Christ, as I mentioned, it's a spiritual reality. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And being members of Christ's body, it also communicates to us how much we are a part of Christ. And these are serious implications in relation to how we live our lives, as well as the deep assurance of how much we mean to the Lord and how much He loves and cares for us. The first part, the serious implications in relation to how we live our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15 to 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We are joined to Christ. We are part of His body. We are members, we are members of His body. And this spiritual reality has very serious implications when we do not conduct ourselves properly. It has a direct bearing on the Lord because we are members of His body. So Paul gives here this illustration that if we join ourselves to the harlot, he says, what does this mean? Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? It's very serious. May it never be. But this is not so much in a physical sense. If a believer is joined to a harlot, then physically he affects the Lord. It's in a spiritual sense. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are joined to the Lord spiritually. So it has a bearing on the Lord. It affects the Lord. We must remember we are members of Christ's body.